Well, let me start off this session with another book plug. I think maybe the last one, because this is the final session before the bookstall disappears. So do make sure you make the best of it while it's here. I've got three books to recommend. The first one is on the topic kind of yesterday's session with me. So God's revelation, is it enough? How does the Holy Spirit work through the Bible? Those kinds of things. It's written by Richard Aldrich and Ash Carter, some of you will remember, who are now at Oak Hill, both St. Helens previous associates. And I've only skim read it, but it looks great. And it's the kind of RML weekend material, but now in a book, which means if you did ever go on the RML weekend and you want some revision, it'll be brilliant. And if you've got friends from other churches who haven't heard this kind of stuff, you could direct them to tapes, but also it's now in a giveawayable format. So that's just come out. I commend that to you. And then if you're interested in reading more doctrine or systematic theology, I was explaining yesterday that sometimes it's helpful to try and think what the whole Bible says about a particular topic. Two books I'd really recommend that are on the bookstall is, I've got a monster one and a small one. The monster one is this one, The Doctrine of God by John Frame. One of the most helpful doctrinal books I've ever read. Really, it's big, but it's really readable. So as you're reading it, you're kind of turning the pages quickly. It's not like one of those books that's short, but so dense that you have to read the same paragraph three or four times. So it's kind of very satisfying because you turn the pages fast and it's big and you finish a big book and feel good about it. If it's too big, then the same guy, John Frame, has written a book called Salvation Belongs to the Lord, which is much briefer. And this is about kind of all of systematic theology, just an outline. And this is particularly about the nature of God. So this is one topic in more depth. This is an overview of everything. Both excellent. So have a look at those if that's helpful. So we're back in Enough's Enough. So please find it on your handout, page 7. Yesterday we asked the question, is what God has said enough? If all we had was the revelation of God through his son Jesus, as it's come to us through the apostles' writing, would we have enough? And the answer was yes. So an angel at the end of the bed is entirely unnecessary. God has said all that he needs to say to get us safely to heaven. We don't need him to say any more. Enough's enough, the finished work of revelation. Well, today we're going to ask the question, is if all we had was Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago and nothing else, would that be enough to save us? And again, the answer is going to be yes. What he's done is enough. We don't need anything else beside the cross to get safely to heaven or safely to the new creation. But this topic answers the question kind of doctrinally of the sufficiency of Christ's work. But it also speaks to the pastoral issue of assurance and doubt that Christians can sometimes feel. And I want to target our theology towards that pastoral purpose today and to think particularly about the problem of assurance as we look at this doctrine of the finished work of salvation. Just to illustrate the problem of assurance, let me tell you about a car journey I was on some time ago. I was camping with some friends in the North Yorkshire Moors in Robin Hood's Bay, if anyone's been there, which is a beautiful place, but the weather's pretty bad. It's kind of Yorkshire at its worst. And we had a camping holiday, the end of which the field that we were camping on basically turned into a river as the water kind of flowed off the side and down the cliffs. And at lunchtime of the day we finished our camping holiday, I was due to go to a wedding in York city centre. So this involved a car journey from the campsite back to York, and it didn't start off very well because all the wheels were spinning and the field was on a slope and it was a river. So trying to drive up the field, that took about 45 minutes just to get out the campsite. Then we were a little bit late, and then we went on the only road that goes across the moors towards York and got struck behind a tractor, which was going very slowly and was impassable. And then we looked at the fuel gauge, or at least I was in the passenger seat. I looked across at the fuel gauge, and from where I was sitting, at least, the angle I had on the needle, it was pointing at zero. And so the question went through my mind, will I make it to the wedding? I'm meant to be going to a wedding. I've been invited to a wedding. but will I make it there? Will the wedding be over because of the tractor? Will the car break down because of the petrol? Will I make it? Now, this isn't the same as the question of, I wonder if there's a wedding. I wasn't in any doubt about the existence of the wedding. So it wasn't that kind of doubt. It was just the question of being sure there is a wedding. Will I get there? And that is the kind of doubt that often plagues Christians and is the whole business of assurance. It's not necessarily those kind of doubts that somebody might have about the intellectual truth or falsehood of the Bible. Can I trust that Luke is recording eyewitness history? Can I believe that God really made the universe? Do I believe that Jesus really physically died and was physically alive again? Sometimes people have those kind of intellectual doubts, and there's resources we can go to answer them. But this isn't that kind of doubt. I don't doubt, perhaps, that Jesus really died. I don't doubt that he's really risen. I don't doubt that he's coming back to judge the world. I don't doubt that there's a new creation for those who've trusted him. But will I make it? I don't doubt there's a wedding, but will I make it to the wedding? That's the question. And the question is an important one, because salvation is still in the future. Various New Testament writers use the word salvation in a slightly different way. Sometimes people say that we have been saved, but quite often in the New Testament, salvation is described as a future thing, a day when we will be saved. And that is simply because Jesus' return to judge the world is a future thing. So the question is, will I be saved when he comes back? Will I be acquitted at the judgment day? Will I be welcomed into the new creation? And the answer is yes, I will be, and I can be sure I will be because of Christ's finished work of salvation. So let's, as yesterday, go through some statements, and then for each statement look at some biblical support for it. Firstly, we can be sure we'll be saved because God has justified believers. We can be sure we'll be saved because God has justified believers. Well, that word justified, you could translate acquitted believers. Or he has declared believers to be in the right with him. So if you are a believer, your status before God is that you're justified or that you are righteous. And as we'll see in a minute, that declaration of your status of righteousness comes about independently of stuff that you have done. And that is the really important thing, because that sets Christianity apart from many other religious philosophies. So, for example, Islam. Now, Iftikhar and Rob will know more about this than I do, but here's my take on Islam, just because of a conversation I had with somebody on a train to Bristol, who was a young Muslim man. And we were on the train, and we got chatting, and he said he's a Muslim, and I said I was a Christian. And I said to him, tell me what you believe as a Muslim will happen to you when you die. And he said, well, I believe that there are two destinations. Either we'll go to paradise, or God will punish us in hell. I can't remember the word he used, but either we go to glory in paradise, or we face God's punishment. And I said, well, I believe the same thing about those two destinations. Tell me, what do you think will determine which one you go to? And he said, well, I believe that there are two angels who kind of follow me around, and they record the things that I do. And one records the good things I do, one records the bad things I do. And at the end of my life, Allah will weigh the contributions from those two angels in the scales. And if the good outweighs the bad, then he may let me in. Allah's merciful. And if the bad outweighs the good, well, he could still let me in, but chances are worse. And I said to him that question that we sometimes encourage each other to ask. Let's imagine we get to Bristol and we're crossing, coming out of Temple Mead Station, and you don't look where you're going, and you get hit by a bus, and you die tonight, and you face those scales. How do you think that you will do? And I've always remembered this conversation just because he was so honest, because he thought really for several moments, there was kind of a long silence as he considered it. And he said, I don't like my chances if I were to die today. I think the scales are going to be the wrong way around. He's remarkably honest about where he thought he would stand before Allah. And I said to him, you know, as the years go on, what hope do you have of tipping the scales? He said, I don't know. I might do my best to get to Mecca. I might try my hardest to amend my life. But I can never be sure of where I stand. Remember meeting a Catholic, Italian Catholic guy at an international cafe I was involved with years and years ago. And for him, very much a similar idea. How are you doing with God? I just don't know. Will it be purgatory? Will I die in a state of mortal sin? Will I have gone to confession in time? The next Mass in time since my last sin before I die? It all seems to be about timings, doesn't it? You're in a state of grace and then you stuff up and you're in a state of sin, depending on how serious your sin is. And then you can rectify that situation by going to a priest or going to a Mass. And depending on where you die in that cycle of merit, then how are your chances going to be? I don't know, he said. But according to the scriptures, we can be sure, because God has given us the standing of being in the right with him. He has acquitted us already. And I want us to see that one of the places in the New Testament where it's hardest to argue with. Because actually people do argue with this. So a Roman Catholic, if they've got any kind of theological training, will argue with you about this. Some Protestants will argue with this because of a new rogue teaching known as the New Perspective. So this isn't, sadly, a given amongst all so-called Christians, but it is clear in the New Testament. And I think the place that's most clear and hardest to argue with is Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So maybe you can turn to that. Romans chapter 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, you can see the positive there very simply. If somebody trusts God, God justifies or acquits or accounts righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So God takes this person who's ungodly and says about them, you're righteous. So the positives are clear, but look at the negative that makes it even clearer. He gives a contrast. He says this is exactly the opposite of how things are in the workplace. So in the workplace, verse 4, to the one who worked, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I was preaching on this on Sunday night a while ago, and I shared my experience of my worst ever job as a 16-year-old, which was in the local co-op. And life in the co-op in Huntingdon was pretty grim, but made more grim by the fact that the manager's son, who was my age, was also on my shift, and he got all the best jobs and I got the worst jobs. I don't know if you ever stacked shelves in a supermarket. The best job basically is toilet roll, because it weighs nothing. The packs are massive, so you just throw a few packs on the shelf, you fold an entire shelf. So he was always on the toilet roll. I was always on the dog food. That is the worst job in the supermarket. I hated the job. I hated every minute of it. Imagine if at the end of the month, the manager had come along and said, oh, I've got a present for you. Here's your wages. I would have said back, that is not a present. That is what you owe me. It's precious little as it is, because it was before the days of minimum wage. I was paid almost nothing. But every single tin of dog food earned that money. That is not a present. That's not a gift. That's what I'm owed. And then Paul says that is exactly the opposite of how justification works. That is an illustration of exactly what I don't mean. So look again at verses 4 and 5. Everything about verse 4 is the opposite in verse 5. Verse 4, the one who works, his wages are not a gift, but his is due. But to the one who does not work. Okay, so here's not somebody who's done anything to merit God's righteous verdict. They've done nothing. They've not worked at all for their salvation. But what have they done? They've just simply trusted God What does God do? God justifies the ungodly. So it's not even as if they were a righteous person and God said, oh, you're a righteous person, so I'll call you righteous. No, they were an ungodly person. And God said about an ungodly person, you are righteous. And to the one who trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He's not done anything. In fact, the only things he has done are ungodly. And yet God gives him the status of being righteous. Why is that? Again, if we just look at those verses, we might misunderstand them. We might think that there's something meritorious about faith itself. So I may not have done very well in terms of obeying the law. I may have not done very well in terms of the tests of the Ten Commandments. But I've swapped those for an easier exam paper. The easier exam paper would just be good at trusting people. So I wasn't very good at being faithful. I wasn't very good at being humble. But I am quite good at being trusting. So I pass the faith exam and I get points on that basis. That's not what he's saying at all. Because really that just makes faith another thing that you do. If faith is something that you do, then you've worked for it and you're being rewarded for what you earned. No, rather faith is just my attaching myself to what Jesus has done for me. Faith is the link by which I appropriate his righteousness and by which he takes upon himself my sin. That's been the argument of Romans chapter 1 to 3 that Paul is summarising here. But I take hold of it only by faith. And when I trust God by faith, he counts me righteous. In other words, my status before God, righteous or unrighteous, is independent of my performance before God, obedient, disobedient. I remember, if you are into graphs, some of you are, so the economists and accountants will enjoy this. Apologies to the others. I was shown this diagram very soon after I became a Christian on a little Christian basics course at St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. And it's got two curves on it. The first graph is the obedient, disobedient graph. So it's the graph of my performance in terms of pleasing God in my life. And that's pretty up and down. So I'm going to draw this graph like this. There's a slight upward trend because I'm being transformed by the Spirit. But there are days in which I stuff up with God. And there are days in which I do better at walking with him. So that is the obedient, disobedient graph. And then the other graph is the righteous, unrighteous graph. And that one goes like this. At this point in which I trust Jesus, my status changes. And I become justified. Now notice, some of the time, before I was a Christian, I lived quite a nice way. There were acts I managed to do that were quite nice. And sometimes as an unbeliever, I did evil, selfish things. So I had good days, but on my good days I wasn't justified. Because my good days were never enough to satisfy the requirements of a holy God. They were just slightly better relative to other pagans in a godless world days. But now I am a Christian. I have days in which I mess up with God. And I have days when I do better with God. But my justification is not connected. These two graphs are independent graphs. This graph is connected to Christ and his righteousness, which is mine by faith. And so by faith, without working, but trusting him who justifies the ungodly, my faith is counted as righteousness. It's a great verse to have up your sleeve, Romans 4:4-5. I've shared it with many, many Roman Catholic friends over the years since I was first shown it. And I commend you to do the same, because assurance is one of the most precious things that the Christian has. So rather than going into a debate with a Catholic saying, oh, I don't believe in the Pope like you do, and you know, I think you're wrong about purgatory, and just into an argument, or with a Muslim just getting into a fight about whatever it might be, to be able to show someone that you have something precious that they lack. On the train journey, the Muslim guy said he wasn't sure how he'd do, and then He asked me, well, what about if you go under a bus? How are you going to do? I said, if I go under a bus, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be in heaven. He says, how do you know? How can you be so sure? And at that point, I had something precious to share with him that he wanted, but that he lacked. The assurance of justification is a precious thing. We can be sure we'll be saved because God has justified believers. But you might wonder, well, how can that work? Because salvation, we've said, is in the future. So how can I know what's going to happen in the future when I can only look so far retrospectively into the past? And so we need to now draw a timeline and see how the past and the future are connected. So here's our timeline. This is going to be Judgment Day, Jesus' return. This is going to be the cross sometime in the future. And this is going to be me. This is not to scale. I'm not predicting the return of Jesus. But that can be 2013. There am I now. So how can I know what will happen then in the future when all I can see is what happened then in the past? Well, Paul says that's because the past and the future are connected. So please would you turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. And I'm going to get you to, with a neighbour, fill in this table. So I'm going to, sorry, it isn't on your hand up. I'm going to draw it for you. I thought I'd make this more interactive. So you just need four columns. Who I was, first column. You want to jot these down on your sheet. Who I was, what Christ did, who I am, and then what will happen on the last day? What will happen on Judgment Day in the future? You get that four columns: who I was, what Christ did, who I am, what will happen in the future. And then you can answer it twice. You can answer it once from verses 8 and 9. And then you can answer it again from verse 10. So you've got two rows, verse 8 and 9 row and a verse 10 row, and you have less than 5 minutes to fill that table in with your neighbour. So have a look and fill it in. Okay, some of you have finished, so those who have finished can help those of us who haven't quite. We'll pull our answers. So who was I, according to verses 8 and 9? A sinner. I was a sinner. Yeah. Which is interesting. I think just in passing, it's interesting because sometimes we describe ourselves still as wretched sinners. And I know Paul speaks that way in 1 Timothy. But often the Bible describes sinner as something that I used to be. Not a sinner anymore. It's not that my moral performance has massively changed. It might have changed to some extent, but it's not like I'm now perfect. But I'm not a sinner anymore as considered by God because of what Christ has done for me. What did Christ do for me when I was a sinner? He died. So there's the cross. So who am I now as a sinner in which I'm justified or I'm righteous? Yeah. So then we get the question, what about the future? So what will God do in the future to somebody who is justified? Save them, yeah. I will be saved. And I wonder if you can see the logic of this. It's really just the logic of God's justice. So if God gets things right in his courtroom and somebody who's innocent comes in, then what should his verdict be? Acquittal. And God's not going to make the kind of mistakes of justice where he lets guilty people off or where innocent people get punished, because he's just, he gets it right. So just as much as we were in trouble because of God's justice before, God's righteous judgment will be revealed against the unrighteous because there is a just God who'll punish sin. The very same confidence in God's justice now makes us confident as justified people. a God who is just will not punish people who are innocent. And if God has declared me to be innocent through Jesus' death for me, as he paid the punishment in my place, then God cannot but save me on a day of righteous judgment. Well, then, as if we're a bit dim, Paul gives us the same argument again, just to make sure that we got it. So who was I, according to verse 10? Which is, again, pretty strong, isn't it? It's sometimes my friends, I think, would think that they and God weren't just particularly close. He was out there somewhere. They just hadn't got to know him very much yet. But Paul says, no, once you were opposed to each other, as in a war, where you wanted to kill each other. A pretty serious situation. But what did Christ do when we were enemies? Died for us. We were reconciled through the death of his son. Yeah. So who am I now? Reconciled. Or another word for reconciled enemy, we're friends. And if I'm now a friend of God, how do I think I'm going to fare on judgment day? I'm going to be saved. It's kind of the opposite of that argument that says, if that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. It's the opposite of that. If God treats his enemies that well, imagine how wonderfully well he would treat those close to him now in relationship with him. I'll be saved. And so what Paul is saying is what happened in the past has already settled the outcome of the future. So if I look back to the past will enable me to look forward to the future. What Christ did in the past has guaranteed the future. Let's see the same idea, the same logic, but from a different passage. And so Penny's going to read to us John chapter 5, verse 24 to 29.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Thanks, Penny. So let me draw you a William Taylor diagram in, as we miss him this weekend, but we can have his teaching here. So this is William's diagram for these verses, which I first saw years ago and has always really helped me. Here is a timeline, and at the end of it, there are two destinations. So here is verse 29. There are two final destinations for humanity, either life or judgment or condemnation. One day, when the Lord Jesus calls out for the tombs to be opened, everyone will be raised and everyone will face one of those two destinations. That's the future. But Jesus says that the verdict of that future day can be settled in advance. So verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes he sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So here is Jesus' voice on the last day. And as Jesus speaks, that's meant to be the sound waves. As Jesus speaks, so these two destinations, he's going to be on his judgment throne before the sheep and the goats separated before him. He will call the verdict on each life. Life, judgment, 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 life, life, judgment. He will decide. But just as his voice will do that in the future, well, Jesus says actually his voice can do that now in advance. So here is Jesus speaking his words of the gospel. And as a dead person on their way to judgment hears the words of Jesus and believes the one who sent him, so he crosses over from death to life. See, without Jesus, we're already on the track for judgment. We're already on that side of the line. But if we trust Jesus, we cross over and now we're on the track to life. And notice how verse 24 speaks as though it's already been settled. If anyone hears my word now, believes him who sent me now, he has eternal life. That future verdict is brought into the present. He already has life. And he will not face judgment. So that, again, that future verdict of the future is already avoided now. Because there has been a transfer, a crossing over from death to life. So if we put that on our timeline, again, it's the same idea that what's happened in the past, as we heard the voice of Jesus, we put our trust in him and his death, that has guaranteed and already settled the future. So we can be sure because of what Christ did in the past, because he's justified us, that guarantees the future. Actually, we can go back even further in the timeline than that. So what's more, God has chosen and predestined believers. So and we've gone back as far as the cross when Jesus died for us. But we can go back even further to before the foundation of the world, before God even made this world. And it turns out that for Christians, God had plans to make sure that they would end up in life in the future. So if you can imagine it, I haven't left room on my timeline, have I? Bother. I'm going to have to do a whole new timeline. Here, bear with me a moment. So here is the cross. There is the second coming. Here am I. So he said that looking back to the cross and our justification guarantees the future. But now we're going to look back even further, even before the timeline starts, and find that God has guaranteed the future. God has chosen and predestined us even before the world began. So thanks, Sam. Ephesians 1.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
Thanks so much. Sometimes predestination gets a bad press, doesn't it? Like if you mention it, it's almost it's the Christian equivalent of the F word, or the P word. You're not going to mention the P word, are you? We do an RML weekend on it, and people see in the little advert booklet for the weekend that we're going to talk about predestination, and immediately there's controversy. Oh my goodness, it's going to be the weekend you talk about the P word, as if it's some kind of shameful thing. But the clue that we're out of step with the Bible on that is that whenever the Bible talks about predestination, it is in the context of praising God. So it's something that Jesus and the apostles think is a brilliant thing. And if we think it's an embarrassing thing, we probably haven't quite understood it as they do. Predestination is a wonderful thing because it gives Christians certainty. God has chosen you. He's predestined you to be adopted. In other words, he decided before he made the world that he was going to make sure that you became one of God's children. It's a wonderful thing. We'll see something similar in Romans chapter 8. Thanks, Anthony.
Romans 8:29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So you can see Paul working through the timeline here in this what is sometimes called the golden chain, or this unbroken chain of one step leads to the next step, leads to the next step, leads to glory. So it starts even before you existed, and God foreknew you. That doesn't mean, as some people think, that God already knew the decision you'd make about Christianity. It doesn't say he foreknew your decision. It says he foreknew you. So it's much more about a relationship with us that God contemplated in advance of our creation. He began knowing us, relating to us, in his intention and his plans, even before we existed. So God has in his mind, I'm going to begin a relationship with a guy called Yi Chong. And in some millions of years from now, I'll make him, and then I'll save him, and then he'll be my son. Or I will begin a relationship with Jenny Anderson, who doesn't exist yet. In fact, the country she's going to be born into doesn't exist yet. But when I've made a world and I've populated it, one of the people there will be called Jenny. And she's going to know me and be mine. So he foreknows us. So way back before anything. And then he predestined us. And then he justifies us. We've got as far as there on the timeline. And he's going to glorify us. We've got as far as there on the timeline. It's this chain of causality. And notice that God does all of the verbs in this chain. So it's not God did this and then he waited to see what we would do. Or God did steps 1, 2, and 3 and then it was down to us for step 4. Now, Paul is speaking about all of God's action from before the end, the beginning of the world until the end of the world. That gets you safely through. God has chosen and predestined believers. So again, the past is guaranteeing the future. Enough's enough. What God planned to do, what God did do at the coming of Jesus is enough to get me safely to the future. And what's more, God is acting to keep believers. God is involved in my life now to make sure that I make it. For example, John 6. Thanks, Roz.
John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day.
I love that. So Jesus says, basically, my life's work is to please my Father. It's that wonderful insight into the relationships within the Trinity. I want to please my Father, and my Father's given me a job. And the job he's given me is not to lose any of you. And I won't. Brilliant, isn't it? I'm as you know, some of you know, I often lose things, and I'm not the kind of person that you give something to for safekeeping. In fact, I'm likely to give it to you for safekeeping. I feel much safer if somebody else has the tickets or whatever it is. But in Jesus' case, he's pretty reliable. So when the Father says, here, son, here's a gift of some people, and I want you to keep them safe until the last day, and don't lose them, will you? Jesus says to his Father, don't worry, Father, I'll keep them safe. I'll look after them until he raises them up on the last day. You see, the timeline isn't, I'll look after them for a bit and then I'll leave them on their own for a bit and see how they do. No, I'll look after them until raising them on the last day, all the way until the end. I'll keep them safe. Or more succinctly in Philippians 1 verse 6. Thanks, Ben.
And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
God finishes the job. He doesn't start saving someone and then stop before he's finished it. I'm sure that God will finish the work he's done. So time for a hymn by one of my favourite hymn writers, Augustus Montague Toplady, who I used to think was a woman just because of his surname, but is a man. And he wrote this. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. I love that picture. God's unchangeably faithful. In other words, looking back in the past, has God ever not saved somebody he started saving? No, he's always done it. Unchangeably faithful. And then his grace, my comforts, has come to me each day like the dew from the morning. And then this picture of a soul surrounded by massive walls, and those are the walls of salvation. And God is defending it. This is not a castle that's going to be easily attacked. If God's defending you and he's built walls around you. It's a wonderful picture of the biblical security that the believer has. So enough's enough. The finished work of salvation. And as yesterday, I've been ludicrously ambitious in how much I hope we can get through. But I just wanted to kind of complete the picture with this other question that we immediately asked back. So I get that. I understand that. But my question is, am I a believer? I know that if somebody is a believer, God's predestined them. I know that if someone is a believer, they've crossed over from death to life. I know that if someone is a believer, God will keep them until the last day. That I don't doubt his faithfulness or his ability to finish the job. My question is, am I a believer? Am I a real Christian? How do I know if that applies to me or just to those other Christians that I can well imagine will make it? So sometimes in our self-doubt, we kind of go around that circle. And I want to address that quickly, or rather to give you some resources in the Bible for yourself to address that. And really there are at least two, probably more than that, but at least two books in the Bible that really the whole point of them is to help us with our assurance, to help us to keep going until the end. And those are the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 John. And yet, ironically, they're both books that mishandled can take away your assurance. So I wanted to very briefly give you a handle on these so you can go away and use them in your own devotional time in the correct way. You've got to use something the way it's intended to be used, otherwise you run into big problems. My illustration of this is going to Word Live years and years ago at university. We were poor students, and so this was in the days that Word Live was at Butlin's and they charged kind of super inflated prices at the on-site shop. So to save money, we bought all of the food we needed in advance, and we filled the coach with, you know, boxes of tins of beans and so forth. And the first day, we had on the menu spaghetti bolognese, which we were making with cheap mince, and loads and loads and loads. We were cooking for about 20 people. Loads of tins of tomatoes. So all ready to go. Brilliant. Looked in the chalet drawer, and there was no tin opener. 20 tins, no tin opener. That's okay, though, because one of my friends who was studying engineering, now a missionary in China, he discovered that you actually can open a tin of beans, tin of tomatoes, using a potato peeler. It is actually possible. You just need a kind of stabbing, like a psycho. You know the psycho film, that kind of motion. If you do that and rotate, you can do it. Splashes up the wall and so forth, but it kind of works. That's all fine. So we had a spaghetti bolognese. That was great. The next day, on the menu was bangers and mash. We had a whole sack of potatoes to peel with a potato peeler. Well, you can guess it could no longer peel potatoes. So the lesson was that you really need to use tools the way that they were designed for. Otherwise, you get into a lot of trouble. And the same is true as books of the Bible. If you use them according to their intention, they can really help you. But you use them the wrong way, they can really mess you up. So here are two books that are meant to help us. How do I know if I'm a real believer? What do I do when I have those doubts? Well, the book of Hebrews says, persevere. Keep going. It's a whole book giving you reasons why you should keep going, giving you assurances that what Christ has done is enough, so you should press on with him. And in encouraging us to keep going, the book of Hebrews achieves this by giving us various warnings. Make sure you keep going. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't turn back. If you turn back, it'll be a disaster. If you stop, it'll be really serious. So keep going. Okay, so it's encouraging you, but by means of warnings. Let me just give you a flavour of those. So here are a couple of them. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay closer attention, therefore, to what we've heard, to God's final revelation in Jesus. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't drift away, pay attention. There's a warning. Or chapter 3, verse 7, we heard that yesterday. As the Holy Spirit is saying, quote from Psalm 95, 1000 BC, as the Holy Spirit is saying, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. There's a warning. If you do harden your heart, you won't get into the promised rest. So don't harden your heart. Chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Be careful. And all of you be careful on each other's behalf. So it's addressed plurally. Take care, all of you brothers, lest any one of you, singular, has an unbelieving heart. So all of us have got to be on the lookout for any one of us who gets into trouble. Another warning. And the consequences will be serious if you get that wrong. Or in chapter 10, the warnings are still continuing. Chapter 10, verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. Do not shrink back, he says. So lots of warnings, but warnings designed to keep you going. Now, the trouble is some people handle this in an unbiblical way. So they handle it like using a potato peeler to open tins. And they say, hang on a minute. if he's warning me like this, that must mean that it's possible for me to lose my salvation. And maybe I have. Maybe I've done one of the things he tells me not to do. But this isn't a letter written to people who have blown it and who are no hopers, saying, sorry, you've blown it, give up. It's written to people who are real Christians so that they won't blow it. So to use Hebrews about myself to say I might as well give up because I've stuffed up isn't the way that Hebrews is intended to be used. It's supposed to be used to say keep going. If you're thinking about giving up, don't. That would be really serious and disastrous. So don't do that. Keep going. It's like if you saw a sign while you're driving along one of those kind of out roads in the Alps with the hairpin bends all the way down the side, which I've been down in an Oak Hall coach going slightly faster than was entirely comfortable, hurtling down the coach around a hairpin bend, and you see one of those signs that says, sheer drop, keep away. And the sign isn't there for you to speculate how many people didn't keep away. I might look over the side and see how many coaches I can find at the bottom, you know, with my binoculars. The sign's there to say, keep away. And of course, if you pay attention to the sign, then you don't go off the edge, and so you keep going. So rather than Hebrews being there to help us to speculate about how wrong we might go, it's there to make sure that we don't go wrong. Someone once said, to the answer of, can I fall away? The Bible's answer is, don't. Is it possible to fall away? Don't. Stay away from the edge. Keep going. And the expectation of Hebrews is that real believers, those whom God has chosen and called, will heed the warnings and so will keep going. So Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14, I think a very, very helpful verse on this. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. How do you know if you're in Christ? Well, because you'll persevere. Perseverance is the sign of real faith. So how do you know if you're a real believer now? Are you going on with Christ? And, you know, that the answer you give to that might vary. Someone here might say, well, not really, to be honest. I've had a year of drifting. In which case, Hebrews says, be careful. Get away from the edge. Make sure you continue in Christ. Repent of those sins that have begun to entangle you or that have begun to deceive you and come back to Christ. He's enough. Enough's enough. The finished work of Christ. And maybe today is the day that you need to hear that warning and act upon it. And yet if you can say, look, well, I've had some ups and downs this year, but I'm still trusting Jesus, then Hebrews would say to you, that's a sign that you're the real thing. So keep going a bit more until the final day. Real belief perseveres. And the point of the book of Hebrews is to help us to persevere. And then secondly, and even more briefly, real belief bears fruit. Jesus said that, didn't he? How can you tell a tree? Well, you can tell it by its fruit. You can't pick grapes off thorn bushes. So if you get grapes off it, it's a grape tree or a vine, I suppose they're called. And if you get thorns off it, it's a thorn tree or a bramble. And so Jesus says it, and the apostles then expound that as the Holy Spirit enables them to. And 1 John crystallizes this into a whole load of tests by which you can tell who is a true believer and who is a fake. And they're basically tests of fruit. So see what kind of changes that God has made in this person. And if there are some changes, then they're a believer. And if there aren't any changes, then they're a fake. So he gives several tests. Let me give you a flavour of them again. So here's chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, so there's that verb again of walking, we lie and we don't practice the truth. If you say you're friends with God, but you live as though you didn't care about what God said, then you're lying. You're fake. But notice the alternative isn't if we live a perfect life. Listen to the alternative. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here are the two alternatives. Pretending you're God's friend, but ignoring what he says. liar, or someone who still blows it and stuffs up, but trusts in Jesus' blood to cleanse you as you strive to walk with him in the light. Real thing. Yeah. So it's not a perfect person versus imperfect person contrast. It's a doesn't care about what God says person versus a repenting each day and trying to walk Jesus' way, but needing his death to cleanse you person. Which one are you? It's a test. Or then a little bit later on, he gives the test of what you make of his command. So chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother is in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. So here's a simple test. What is your attitude towards people who love Jesus? Would you rather, given the choice, hang out and spend your time with and enjoy your conversation with those who are hostile to God? Or do you find yourself drawn to others who love God? That's a test. Do you love your brother? Another test, chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the God of the Father is not in him. So it's another test. Now, the trouble is that with tests, we immediately panic. Same as with Hebrews. We start thinking, do I love brothers? And rather than thinking of all the people that we do feel a real changed heart towards because we're in a Christian family, you think of the one person that you find difficult and the fact that you got a bit short with them the other day. And, oh, I wasn't very loving. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Or instead of focusing in the very many aspects in which your life would be different if you weren't interested in what Jesus said, just think as a comparison for a minute. If I didn't believe in the authority of Jesus, what kind of different decisions might I have made about who to sleep with, or how to use my money, or how to treat people at work, or what to say to people? Rather than noting the many ways in which that has changed, we just focus on the one persistent sin that we've got a bad conscience about and say, well, maybe I did love the world a bit there and I've failed. So we've got to be careful and use these tests according to their intention. John isn't writing to trip people up. He's writing to assure people that he thinks are real Christians. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You're real believers. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. You really do know God. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You're not on Satan's side anymore. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You really do have a relationship with God as your Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him. He's from the beginning. You really know him. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Don't love the world or anything in the world. You see, these are people he's confident are real believers, and he's giving them a test to prove to them that they are. Here's my analogy. You're stressed about your geography GCSE, if you can remember that, or your geography O-level, and you're worrying about it, and you're really stressed, and your parents want to reassure you that you actually do know some geography. And so to reassure you, they give you a test. They say, look, the exam's going to be fine. Look, for example, what do you call the other part of Great Britain that isn't England or Wales? And Scotland. They go, see? You know loads of geography. Or what do you call one of those things that winds down a mountain with water in it flowing? And you go, a river. Look, you see, what are you worried about? You see, it's not supposed to be a trick you or catch you out test. It's supposed to be, can you not see the evidence of what God has changed in you? Test. Can you not see you're a believer? So press on. And press on, abounding in those things, love for your brothers. Press on walking in the light, repenting of evil. Keep avoiding love of the world. Of course, make those bits of evidence even more certain to give you more confidence. Because the more fruit you can see, the more sure that you'll be, the more assurance you'll have. But real believers can take comfort that they pass the tests. That's the point of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. so that you can know that the future day is safe, so that you can be confident. Is what Jesus done enough to get me to the last day? Yes, because God has justified believers, counted us righteous, quite independent of our own performance before him. Because what Christ has done in the past has already guaranteed the future. The verdict of the final day already settled on the basis of the cross. And in fact, it goes back even further than that in time. Even before God created the world, he had planned and intended and predestined that we would belong to him. And he is at work to keep us. Jesus said he won't lose us. He will raise us up on the last day. Well, am I really a believer? Well, the advice of the New Testament is very simple. Keep going. Keep pressing on. If you stop pressing on, really be worried. If you are pressing on, take comfort. And expect fruit in your life. If you're not bearing any fruit in your life, be worried. But if you and others around you can see things in which your life that are just different because of the Lord Jesus, then take that as evidence that your faith is the real thing, that you have been forgiven, that you do know the Father, and that you have eternal life. Christ's work to save me is complete, provided I do not depart from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the confidence that we can have that a Muslim cannot have, or that a Roman Catholic person cannot have. Thank you, Lord, that for the precious truth of being sure about where we're headed and being sure that we are safe in you. Please keep us close to you. Please keep us persevering with you. Please help us to keep turning away in repentance from the love of the world. And Father, give us more and more grounds to trust that Jesus has justified us, is changing us, and will keep us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.